We'll be in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. We might only make it through verse 30. We'll see how it goes. But before we get started, let's pray. Lord, we come to you again. Thank you for allowing us to live another day this side of heaven. And we pray that you would bless our time now as we look at your word and we see a very sobering and very serious portion of scripture this morning on the unpardonable sin. And we pray that you would speak to all of our hearts this morning and to comfort, as it's often said, to comfort the fearful, but to stir the comfortable. And we pray that that would happen this morning. We pray also for the children next door, that you would be with them in their classes and those teaching them. Lord, that the gospel would go forth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, we're in Mark chapter 3. And starting in verse 20, so we kind of looked at last week, we saw Jesus calling the 12, and we kind of looked at a little bit of background of some information we can gather from the 12 disciples, many of them who we don't really know a whole lot about, if really anything. And so now we see here in verse 20, I'll read verses 20 and 21, and we see an instance when another crowd is following Jesus. And so verses 20 and 21 of Mark 3 says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" And so we'll see here, this is how his family is going to explain the works which Jesus is doing. And so it says he went home. Now, again, we don't know exactly which home this was. Is this Jesus' home with his family, with Mary and his brothers? Or is this Peter's home with Peter and Andrew, where he had been previously and earlier in the book of Mark, where he comes and he heals Peter's mother-in-law and so on and so forth? So we know that he at least had stayed there before. So we're not exactly sure which home it is. But nonetheless, wherever he is, word got out, this is where Jesus is, and a crowd formed outside of the home. And so whichever home he's at, whether it's Peter's home or Jesus' home with his blood relatives, with Mary and so on, and either way, you can imagine probably those who are there might be a little frustrated. Say, man, wherever he goes, he just brings a crowd. Like, can we have some peace, right? And it says an interesting phrase, right, that the crowd was so great that they could not even eat. And so you can imagine, so we see nowadays, right, why famous people nowadays, you know, there's some folks that are so famous that they literally can't go anywhere without people flocking to them, right? And so we see why they typically have like a security team around them keeping the crowds away, right? So that the people don't smother this person, right? And so otherwise, if the people had their way, they would literally just smother the person and crush him or her. And so that is the case with Jesus, right? Where wherever home he's at, they cannot eat. They literally cannot even relax enough to eat and to have a meal in peace. Right, I don't know about you, but when I eat, I kind of want it to be peaceful. I don't like to eat like in a chaotic kind of environment. Right? Maybe you're like that as well. And so if his family was probably like that and saying, "Hey, we can't even sit down and have a relaxing meal. This crowd is out here. Jesus, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you causing such an uproar?" Right? And so either this, it could be his mother, Mary, and his brothers are saying, you know, "We used to have such a nice, peaceful life, Jesus, before you got to this ripe age of 30, if we could say that as tradition holds. And now you're going out and gathering all these crowds and everything, and we just don't have the simple, quiet little life that we had before. Right, Jesus, why do you have to do this to us?" And so either the crowds are outside of Jesus' family's home, and Jesus comes out of the house to instruct and teach the crowds, and then his family comes out of the house again and says, "Okay, Jesus, let's let's get back inside here, trying to maybe protect him from himself. It could be that, or if he is in Peter's house, again, as we had established he'd been in before, in the book of Mark before, and either, so maybe they're outside of this house, and then his family gets word of it, and they're like, okay, we got to try and go and get Jesus, because he's gone nuts, he's gone crazy. And so they go over to Peter's house and try to get him and say, okay, Jesus, let's, okay, yeah, you're saying this, let's skedaddle along out of here, right? Let's move it along. And so his family, they didn't understand what the commotion was all about, right? They simply say he has lost it. He's gone mad. In the New American Standard Bible, I believe the translation says he has lost his senses. And so again, I'm a novice when it comes to the Greek, but according to Greek resources, the Greek word has the idea of throwing something out of position. It's displaced. So they're saying his mind has literally just been lost. It's been displaced. It's been moved. And so again, those in the home literally could not even eat. So he's caused all this chaos at their home, and you can imagine they might be a little upset with him. So all this buzz surrounding this man, and they say he's just lost it. He's gone crazy. And so this is how his family, his brothers, probably not Mary, we know she believed, but probably his brothers are saying he's gone crazy. So they try to seize him again to kind of protect him from himself, perhaps. And so again, you can imagine, just put yourself in their shoes and say, Jesus, you were always such a good little boy, obedient and peaceful little boy. We had such a quiet life before, but now you're doing all of this chaos and causing all of this uproar. What happened, right? And so his family is explaining this by saying he's gone crazy. Now we're going to see how the scribes, how the Jewish leaders explain what's really going on here. And so we'll read now verses 22 through 27. And so this is, again, I kind of have to put a disclaimer out there. This is a really sobering and kind of serious passage when we really get down to it. And so I'll offer maybe some suggestions on what it means and some different takes on how it's been interpreted throughout church history. But again, I'll just kind of put a disclaimer out there. I'm not going to offer any kind of certainty and say this is definitely what the passage means. I'm not adequate enough to do that, so I just want to throw that out there this morning. But so verses 22 through 27. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. So remember that there was never recorded any denial. It's never recorded in the scripture any denial that Jesus' healings and exorcisms were legit. Right? We never read anywhere from specifically the Jewish leaders that say, you know what, that wasn't a real exorcism. That man wasn't really possessed by a demon. That was some kind of weird fabrication or weird kind of pagan magic. It wasn't legitimate, right? Or he's still possessed by the demon. He didn't really cast the demon out. Or that man, he didn't really have a withered hand. It was just some kind of illusion, right? No, they never say that, right? They never deny that Jesus actually casted out a demon or actually healed someone or actually performed a miracle. And we see the same with the apostles, right? In the book of Acts as well, even after Jesus. So not even the Pharisees or the scribes could deny that what Jesus did was real. So evidently he has some kind of power, as they would even admit, right? They would admit this man has some power. So he has to be getting it from somewhere. No man that's simply in and of himself can do this, right? So the question is, where does he get this power, right? Everybody has to deal with that. Everybody that sees Jesus has to answer that question, because there's no denying that he actually did something, right? We might see certain so-called magicians nowadays that there's always the explanation, oh, how did you really do this? And then, oh, the magician never discloses how he actually performs his magic, so-called, right? And we see all this. But with Jesus, there's no denying. There's no other explanation. He actually did something. And so, whereas his family kind of describes his teaching and kind of the crowds that he's accumulating, the crowds that are following, oh, he's just crazy. But now the scribes say, I know where he gets his power. He doesn't get it from God. He gets it from the devil. He gets his power from Beelzebul. From the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And that's what they say. So, but this raises an important question. Beelzebul, what is that? Or maybe your translation might say Beelzebub. So what or who is this? This term is not mentioned anywhere else outside of this passage, this account in the Gospels. And so it's not found anywhere else. The original Hebrew word where it's probably being derived from is the Hebrew word Baalzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, which is literally what it means. And so if you want to see that term in Scripture, you can see it in 2 Kings chapter 1, just for some context, if you'd like to look at that later, where Baalzebub is referred to as the Philistine god of Ekron. And so there's kind of a dialogue there, and it's kind of offered to maybe consult this Baalzebub for some assistance in a certain matter. And somewhere along the lines, this word was kind of adopted to describe the concept of evil spirits, or demons. And so by Jesus' time, that's what this word was used. Because in 2 Kings chapter 1, it's a pagan god. It's not the true God. We know Baal, right? And Baalzebub, Lord of the Flies, kind of almost a mocking there. So the accusation is that Jesus can cast out demons because he is empowered by the devil. So that is their conclusion. That is what they say. And how does Jesus respond? Right? He says, okay, so you're saying that I can cast out demons because I am empowered by the devil. Right? So in this case, you're saying Satan is casting out Satan. Right? And he basically responds to it by saying that's illogical. That cannot happen. And why would that happen? Right? So we know Satan has a little kingdom, right? As I think that's fair to say. But Jesus is saying, okay, so you're saying his little kingdom is divided against itself. Right? And so let me just use this to kind of illustrate. Imagine a football team, right, in which we know that the defense of the football team is tasked with stopping the opposing offense, with tackling the other team, right? But imagine a football team in where they're not trying to tackle the other team, they're tackling each other, right? So that football team is not going to win any games, probably not even score any points. It's not going to go well, right? And so Jesus is saying, you're saying Satan is divided against himself. You cannot stand. Satan can't cast out Satan because then he'd be divided against himself. And not only that, but why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would he do that? Satan doesn't want demons casted out of anybody. He wants to possess as many people as he can, right? So not only can Satan not do that, but why would he? Right? He doesn't want him casted out of anybody. He wants to possess as many souls as he can. And so that's Jesus' response. And I have to say this. Just a short little side note. Many times this saying, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. How many times have we heard this phrase been attributed to another person in American history? If you were to Google that term, it's likely you'll see somebody else attributed with that saying. Who is it? Abraham Lincoln, right? And it's just a pet peeve of mine. I don't know why. No, somebody said that like 1800 years before Abraham Lincoln came along. I would imagine he was probably just quoting the scripture. Abraham Lincoln did not originate that phrase. But I couldn't resist. I have to say that. So in verse 26 now, he says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So how do you bind a strong man? The most simplest answer would be, it takes a stronger man to bind that man. And so what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, sure, the devil is strong, but there is one here who is stronger than the devil. And so, as we know up to this point, right, as we even see in the Gospels, right, Satan has kind of had his way, in a sense, right, that he's been possessing others and there's been nobody available to cast him out. But now there's one here who is casting out demons, who is binding this strong man, restraining him, limiting his power, and in a sense, bringing it to an end in a real sense. Now there is someone here who can bind this strong man, someone stronger. And so Jesus says, then indeed, once you bind the strong man, then he may plunder his house. And I think in a sense, Jesus is saying that's what's going on here. I am plundering his house. I'm destroying his work. I'm limiting his work. Satan cannot just run amok as he might have been, as he might have had the power to do so beforehand. And so any questions on that before we go to Jesus' words after this, when he really addresses the issue going on here? Sure, Ken.
I have a public service announcement. Green Toyota outside with its lights on in the parking lot on the side over here. If they didn't, you know how they sometimes go out? This one didn't. So if you have a great Toyota SUV over there.
Great Toyota, got lights on. All right. Thank you, Ken.
I'll go try some more. Oh, wait.
All right. Sure, yes. Yes.
It was that wrong that Satan was on the earth corrupting and everything before Jesus came to stop him?
Sure. I mean, we know, yeah, Satan has access. He has power on the earth, just like we see in the book of Job and so on. And it's not even to say that even now that he doesn't have power on the earth. I wouldn't say that he doesn't. I mean, we know that even with Satan, right? Yeah, I think Jesus is announcing, he's implying the fact that there is a change taking place here. That Satan is not, that he's not able to exuberate the same power that he did before. That's not to say he doesn't have influence or that he doesn't have power on the earth. Obviously he does, but yeah, even before Christ's coming, we know that his power was still limited, right? Even in the book of Job, Satan could not do anything to Job that God didn't allow him to do. My point wasn't that Satan could do whatever he wanted to do before Christ came. Sorry if that's what I made it seem like, but that's not what I was trying to say. But. So now I'll read verses 28 through 30. And so it's a very significant passage here. So let's read it together. So after Jesus saying, Satan cannot cast out Satan, verses 28 through 30, truly I say to you, and that is a very, I'm told that that phrase in the Greek is only used by Jesus in the Gospels. That phrase is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Truly I say to you. So the term there being kind of, I believe, the equivalent to the Hebrew word amen, which means, yes, this is true, let it be so. So when we hear Jesus say that, truly I say to you, he's saying this is something of great significance. So truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So there are lots of questions with this passage that we'll try to address briefly. But just want to focus here on verse 28, which really, a lot of times, I was kind of convicted of that this week, just looking at it. A lot of times we'll just kind of read over this, that all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Let's just pause there for a second and be reminded, every sin will be forgiven of all who come to Christ, right? And just God's grace and mercy towards the sinner. So in other words, in heaven, every single sin that would have been committed would be represented there by those in heaven. Meaning that there's not one sin that would not have been committed by everyone in heaven. So some sins will have been committed by everyone there, and every man and woman there, and some by some that are there, and some that aren't. And so God is merciful and eager to forgive sins. But having said that, there is one sin that will not be forgiven, that will not have been committed by anybody in heaven. And Jesus calls that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? Why will it not have been forgiven? Because it is an eternal sin. And so what does this mean? So first we have to ask the question, what is blasphemy? Right, because Jesus says all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. So even blasphemy will be forgiven except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So what is blasphemy? So it's kind of the opposite of the fear of God. It's kind of the opposite of that. It's the opposite of reverence and fear for God, but it's spoken outwardly. So blasphemy in the scripture necessitates an actual speaking. So blasphemy is something that you speak. And it's to speak God's name in a disrespectful way, to mock God, to defy God. Think of, I would think of Goliath, right? Challenging anyone, and David accusing Goliath of speaking against the God of Israel, defying the God of Israel and his armies. So blasphemy by Goliath, speaking against God, mocking God, saying your God can't stop me, right? So that's blasphemy. It's a very serious sin, and it's punishable by death in the scripture, in the Old Testament. And that's, if you remember, in John chapter 10, verse 33, that's the charge that the Pharisees lay against Jesus, saying he has committed blasphemy because he has made himself equal with God. But it is forgivable. Jesus says even those who speak a word against the Son of Man in Matthew chapter 12 can be forgiven. But again, except for what Jesus calls the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is an eternal sin. And as I'll point out later, I am very grateful for Mark's note in verse 30, being led by the Holy Spirit when he kind of explains a little bit of the situation. We don't get that elsewhere in the Gospels where this account is mentioned, but Mark gives a little bit of insight into why Jesus said what he said to the scribes. But so what is, it's a common question, I'm sure many of us have probably asked it before, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And so just to remind us, right, it's not, right, blasphemy itself can be forgiven. I meant to mention this before, but if you remember in the New Testament, in when Paul mentions that he himself was a blasphemer, right? So we can't get it confused and equate blasphemy of the Holy Spirit with just blasphemy in general. It's not. It's a specific kind of blasphemy. And so the scribes, just to put it in context here, those to whom Jesus says this were the scribes. They had seen Jesus heal. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen him make a paralyzed man to walk. They had seen a very great and unique revelation from God. They had seen the power of the Holy Spirit on display in the person of Jesus. But instead, so they see that and they don't even deny that something happened, that this man does have power. But instead of concluding that he gets his power from God, from the Holy Spirit, they instead conclude once and for all that this man does not get his power from the Holy Spirit of God, but from a demonic spirit. And so they take what the Holy Spirit was doing and say, no, that's not from God. That's from Satan. They say Jesus doesn't get his power from God. He gets his power from Satan. He's buddy-buddy with Satan. Right? That's what's really going on here. That was their conclusion. And so that's the context there. But inevitably, the question is raised. So today, removed a couple millennia later, how do we know whether we have committed this sin or not? And this question is handled in several different ways. Some would say that this sin was specific to the time in which Jesus was physically walking on the earth, physically present in a way that he's not present now. We know Jesus is alive. He reigns over the earth in a way, and he certainly will in bodily form again, but he's not here physically like he was in the first century. And so some would say that this is specific to the situation of those scribes and Pharisees in the first century. And would say nobody walking around today has seen the manifold power of God quite like in the first century, because God is not walking around in a human body today. So there are some that would say this cannot be committed today. So we have nothing to worry about in that sense, because it was specific to Jesus' physical earthly ministry. Others would say that it represents a determined refusal to believe in Jesus, to see a revelation to some extent of the Holy Spirit, so to see God's working in a real way and to reject it. To see what God has done for the Holy Spirit to illumine your heart to an extent to where you see God's working and you say, no, I reject it. And then the further and further one goes down that road of unbelief, the more hardened that they are to the gospel. And kind of like, it's not the same thing, but kind of like Romans 1 where it says God gave them over to indulge in their own lusts. It's not the same thing, but I think it's fair to say there's a similar idea if we want to make a connection there. And so they become beyond forgiveness because they do not recognize this and they do not repent. They cannot repent because they have gone so far down the road of unbelief. They have hardened their hearts so much to the point where they do not and cannot seek God's mercy. And instead, they continue to mock him. And so the idea there being that they've gone down the road so much, sorry, I'm kind of repeating myself, but have gone down the road so much of unbelief to where they've hardened their heart so much to where there's no going back. And then they cannot be forgiven and will not be forgiven because they cannot repent. And so the Holman Bible Dictionary kind of concludes its section on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit with this. Thus, one wanting to repent of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, so somebody who might be concerned that they have committed this sin and want to repent of it, cannot have committed the sin. So that's one conclusion there, is that it is necessary for the committal of this sin to continue down the road of unbelief And then it never leads to any concern for the sin. The mind has been made up. There's no going back. Once and for all, their mind has been made up, rejecting the Holy Spirit. And I think John Piper makes some interesting comments on this as well. When in his explanation of it, at least one that I had heard and read, is that in trying to explain what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, how ought we to understand it today, he brings out a few passages of Scripture and kind of emphasizes the fact that when we look at blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's mutually exclusive with the one who comes to Christ. So you can't have both. Once somebody comes to, implying that, so looking at verses like John 3:16 or any verse in Scripture that says, whoever believes on Christ will be saved. It never adds the caveat, well, unless you committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So that's not to say that what Jesus says in Mark chapter 3 here is untrue. Whoever commits this sin will not be forgiven. But the implication there being that if someone comes to Christ, that's proof they hadn't committed the sin. Because if they had been committing the sin against the Holy Spirit, they would never come to Christ, because they would never repent, because they can't repent, because their mind has been made up that whatever this has been revealed by the Holy Spirit is not legit, and I'm rejecting it. And I mean, we know that if someone continues in an act of unbelief, they will not be forgiven, right? But and so a lot of times, at least in my estimation, many commentators, many teachers will take the passage to, it will simply equate blasphemy of the Holy Spirit with unbelief. We've probably heard that before. And to say that, you know, the only sin that will never be forgiven is unbelief on that day of judgment, right? When if every sin you've committed can be forgiven, but if you don't believe, then no sin will be forgiven. And so again, it's a passage with different takes. I think Mark chapter 3, verse 30 is very important. When Mark says, when he kind of gives the, there's commentary within God's word right here. And when he says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Verse 30, Mark's saying now, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And so again, I'm not a Greek student, but I read that the tense in this is the imperfect tense. So it's not simply that they had one time had said this, but they were saying. This was a repeated action on their part. They were saying, in other words, their mind had been made up. They continued going down the road. He gets his power from Satan. He's possessed by the devil. He has an unclean spirit. This was a continual act on their part. And, Matthew, you had your hand up? Yeah, no, that's a good connection. I was going to try to make that connection there too. Yeah, that's, thank you for doing that. And Jesus does not explicitly say that the scribes had committed this sin necessarily. He doesn't say you are guilty of this sin. So at the very least, he was implying, he was warning them at the very least that, hey, you're getting dangerously close to committing this sin. And once you do that, once you keep going down this road, you'll never be forgiven. You cannot be forgiven, because forgiveness requires repentance. And if their mind is made up, they will not and cannot repent. There's no forgiveness left. And right, as Matthew pointed out, it's the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines one's heart, who illumines one mind to believe, right? So the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin, who reveals God in our heart and in our mind. And so, yeah, the point of Hebrews 6 there is if you have tasted of the Holy Spirit and His goodness, if you've tasted of God's goodness, if you have seen God's revelation to an extent, and yet you turn away from it, there's no hope for you at that point. There's no going back. Because you have seen it happen, you have seen God's revelation, and you have turned away from it. And they continue to do so. So there is no hope. There remains no repentance. And Hebrews 6 says, because again, all over again, they're crucifying Jesus. And so to undeniably see the acts of the Holy Spirit of God right before your eyes, and to reject that and instead attribute that to Satan time and time again, then if Jesus is saying that, if his implication is that they have committed this sin, the scribes who were there present, seeing him physically, then right then and there, their fate was sealed. Right then and there. There remained no forgiveness for them. And it was, as Jesus says, it's an eternal sin. Again, the idea there, I would venture to say, is that because it's perpetually committed, right? It's continuing down this road of rejection of what the Holy Spirit has revealed. So it's perpetually committed. It's never repented of. So it's an eternal sin. So I feel like I have to point out as well that this some wrong applications of this passage. Many times this passage, I shouldn't say many times, but there are circles in which this passage is used to speak against what we would call cessationism. Right, and to say that anybody who says that the apostolic gifts in the New Testament have ceased, well, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that is just error. That's not correct. That doesn't fit into the context. That has nothing to do with what Jesus is saying. Because though someone who says the spiritual gifts, like in the Book of Acts, have ceased, it's not a word against the Holy Spirit. It's simply just a word of how the Holy Spirit acts. Right, but it's not saying anything against the Holy Spirit. Nobody says the Holy Spirit cannot act today in the 21st century. So that's, you might have heard that before, but that's not Matthew.
Nothing there is coming from having charismatic church. There's something that are happening there that are definitely not God, that you would attribute to Satan. And there's something that are happening there that are definitely not God, that you would attribute to Satan, that they are calling the works of something satanic. Where you know that's not wrong, and then when you speak out against something like that, that's where they would come out and say, "Oh, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit." It's actually the opposite. They're around the situation.
Right. Absolutely. And so, not to, yeah, just saying that, not to fear, because the unpardonable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not to be used as just a, a hammer over someone's head. But I would take it as a very much more specific thing that Jesus is speaking of here. So again, it's a passage with different, there's different ways to take it. There are certain interpretations of it that are certainly not true. Again, someone else might take it and equate it with grieving the Holy Spirit. That is mentioned later in the New Testament. Again, I would say that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is much more specific than simply grieving the Spirit. Anytime we sin, is it not grieving the Spirit? Who here has not grieved the Holy Spirit? Of course it's grieving to God's Holy Spirit when we sin, especially when He resides within us. But that's not to say that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And again, blasphemy comes with the connotation of actually speaking something. That's the context of it elsewhere in Scripture, is blasphemy is something you actually say. And so any questions on that before we go on to the next few verses? Again, there's so much that could be said on this. And again, it's humbling because it's like, the passage has been dealt with by so many others. And, I'm just reminded of my inadequacy this week. But let's go ahead and wrap up the rest of the chapter. In verses 33 through 44, quickly, we have a few minutes left. And again, I think it's good to do it today because I think it ties in to verses 20 and 21 that we looked at, where we also saw another account with Jesus' family, and now we're going to see one here. So verses 31 through 35 to the rest of the chapter. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So again, we see another account here of Jesus with his family. And we see Mark kind of in between put another account. And we'll see that again in, I think it's chapter 5 or 6, where we see the death of John the Baptist, where Mark kind of inserts kind of a background account there. And so his mother and brothers come to him and they're looking for him, right? And so the crowd was around him and they said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are looking for you." It was simple enough, right? And Jesus' answer, I can imagine maybe them thinking, okay, so he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Right? And he looks around and say, "These are my mother and brothers." And you can imagine them thinking, "Okay, Jesus, why do you have to get all spiritual on me? I'm just simply saying your mom and your bros are looking for you." But remember the context, right? What was going on the last time his family was mentioned earlier in Mark 3 that we looked at earlier? They were calling him crazy, right? And so he's saying, "Oh, you mean the ones who said I was out of my mind? They're looking for me? You're saying they're my mother and my brothers?" Again, I don't think we should include Mary in that. I heard a joke the other day where it's like, "Oh, as Protestants, we're not allowed to talk about Mary." but it's fair to say we know Mary believed. We're not probably shouldn't include Mary in that, but at least his brothers are saying he was crazy. And so Jesus is saying, "Oh yeah, you mean those folks who called me crazy and said I was out of my mind and that my mind is lost and I've lost my senses? They're looking for me? Well, they're not really my brothers." Right? But what does he say? Who is Jesus' mother and brother and sister? Verse 35, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so it's like Jesus is saying, whoever does the will of God, he is the one who is close to me. She is the one who is close to me. And we, just kind of in our situation here, we know this to be true, don't we? I mean, there are some relationships that we have that are much more precious even than flesh and blood, right? A relationship that's based on the unity that Christ, that the Holy Spirit blesses with every believer. Right, not to say that all believers are completely unified in everything and that there's never any controversy or anything. That's not to say that, but there are some relationships that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ that are much deeper than even our flesh and blood. Because in heaven, in the kingdom, our family will be all of God's people. And if we happen to have blood relatives that are also God's people, well, that's even better, right? Even better. But many probably are not. And so let's just a reminder there to rejoice in the bond that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ, the unity that God blesses to us, because our bond goes much deeper than just flesh and blood, but it's an eternal bond. And again, in heaven, our family, those with us, will be those who are in Christ, not simply just born to the same family, because that's fleeting. So just a reminder there. Any questions or comments before we close? Next week, we will start in Mark chapter 4, and we'll look at the parable of the sower, which... if you were here for the parables study, it'll be a review. But if you weren't, then great. But it's always a good reminder to see what we call the parable of the sower, but it's really better called the parable of the soils, as we'll see. But next week, if you want to read ahead, we'll look at that in Mark chapter 4. So let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we are sober-minded just reading the words of the Lord Jesus and are reminded of your grace towards us, that all sin committed under heaven will be forgiven, except though for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would speak to us in all of our hearts, and that you would comfort those who might be fearful or who might be concerned, Lord, and but that you would also stir any of us who might be comfortable to our detriment. And we pray that you would, again, Lord, help us to have wisdom, Lord, and to truly apply this passage of Scripture. And we pray that you would bless our time now as we come to you now and worship you corporately. We pray for Pastor John as he brings the word to us. Help our hearts and our minds to receive it with gladness, and speak to all of us where we are, and speak to us as a congregation, and also to us individually. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.